Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Hope everyone's doing well this morning. If you're just joining us, we are doing a sermon series for the month of October called Parables, in which we are looking at four different parables that Jesus told. And so far, here is what we learned about parables. Parables are a short story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson, sort of like the stories that we teach our children with. Stories, they usually have a moment in them at the end where it says, and the moral of the story is, clean your room, make your bed, brush your teeth, listen to your parents. These are stories that teach a lesson, like a parable. And in the New Testament, we read through the Bible, the first four books, talking about Jesus, and we find that Jesus teaches a whole bunch of parables, but when Jesus teaches parables, they're not just for entertainment. He doesn't teach them just to spice up whatever he's talking about, and they're not used simply to teach moral lessons. What we find is that when Jesus tells parables, he does it for a very specific and a very important purpose, to teach people about the kingdom of heaven. When you read through the Bible, you'll find that Jesus will say this phrase all the time, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll tell a parable. And every one of these parables that Jesus tells teaches us a different aspect of what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. These parables, they teach us about what God is like, they teach us about how God works in his kingdom, and then they teach us about us, the people of the kingdom of God. So that is why Jesus uses parables, that's what they teach. So this morning, like every week in this series, we're going to look at another one of these parables. So if you have your Bible with you, you could turn to Matthew chapter 18. That is where we're going to find the parable that we're going to look at this morning. Matthew 18, if you don't have a Bible, we'll put all the scripture up on the screen so that you could follow along. But in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 23, here's Jesus' parable. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, Jesus presents this hypothetical story about kings and servants. And right from the beginning, the details of this story are intended to be shocking. As Jesus begins to tell this story, he includes a very specific number that changes everything. 10,000 talents. Now, to get an idea of what kind of number we're talking about here, last week we saw that a laborer would gladly work for one denarius in a day's work. And a talent was worth roughly 6,000 denarius. And that's just one talent. So multiply that by 10,000, and that's how much this servant owed the king. So here's some quick math to put in our terms. If a laborer made $50 in a day, multiply that by 6,000, that's like 300,000. I did that before. Multiply that by 10,000, that's $3 billion. $3 billion. So immediately, this detail changes the magnitude of the whole story. This isn't a problem between a king and his servant. This is a scandal. This is breaking news. This is front page stuff. This servant was probably in a position where he was in charge of handling the taxes and the revenue for the kingdom, and now billions of dollars are missing from the king's money. Now, how could something like this have happened? This servant could have made an honest mistake, right? He could have done something unintentionally, and all of a sudden it lost billions of dollars, or it could have been something less honest. Embezzlement, corruption, stealing. What happens next presumes that the mishandling of the king's money was less than honest. It says, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Yeah, billions of dollars. Now, in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for debtors to be sold into slavery to repay their debts. When this happened, it was usually done as a form of punishment rather than a strategy for repayment. In this case, there is very little that could be done to repay this amount of money. So selling the servant and his family and all their possessions was done as punishment, not repayment. And a punishment this severe indicates that this man's debt was not because of an unintentional accident, but because of a deliberate offense against the king. Now, I feel you. This seems harsh, doesn't it? Why the wife and the kids? But before we criticize the punishment, let's try and understand the scale of the crime. Every single one of us knows that when it comes to money, people get protective, right? You don't just let anybody touch your money. We only entrust our money to certain people, people that we trust, people that we know. You and I do this, and we don't even have billions of dollars. So imagine how the king must be with his money. You wouldn't put just anybody in charge of this much money, would you? So if the king decided to put this much money in the charge of a servant, then this king must have thought very highly of the servant, don't you think? And to develop that kind of relationship, it takes time. Maybe this servant handled a little bit of money at first, and then a little bit more, and then a little more. And then as time went on, the king got to know him and began to trust him. And the king was gradually allowed access and responsibility for this servant that he didn't give to anybody else. The level of trust required to assign this much money to a servant required vulnerability. Giving one servant this much responsibility made the king vulnerable. And the only people that you and I allow ourselves to be vulnerable around are people that we trust the most, right? Like family. So if the king is going to entrust this much money to a servant, then he must trust this servant like family. And then the king gets the news. Sir, there's a problem. Your money is gone. What? How did that happen? And why are you the one telling me this? Where's my servant? That's the thing, sir. He's the one responsible for all of this. No, he wouldn't do that. Check the numbers again. There must be a mistake. Well, sir, we did. There is no mistake. He did it. It's all gone. And $100 billion, I said $6 billion, right? $3 billion at first. It's actually $300 billion. Something that big. That kind of money doesn't go missing overnight, does it? You don't just lose it in one day. So this could have been a long, drawn-out process, maybe even years in the making. Stealing a little bit here, embezzling a little bit there. And an offense that takes this much time, it takes planning. And if there's planning, then it means it was deliberate. So how many times did this servant stand before the king and lie to his face? And then he covered it up for this long? Sometimes the cover-up and the lies can be worse than the crime itself, right? And then the truth comes out. And imagine what this interaction between the king and the servant is like now. How could you do this to me? I trusted you with everything. I welcomed you into my house. You sat at my table. I gave you access to everything. And then you would go behind my back and do this. I thought that I knew you. This is not about money anymore, is it? It's personal. It's emotional. It's betrayal. And the worst kind, too, by somebody close to you. So yeah, this guy deserves to be punished. Severely, even. And if this is how they did it back then this servant knew what he was getting himself into, right? So there's a part of me that says, serves him right. But then the story changes. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, this is the part of the story where everybody listening collectively says, what? That's not how things work. At least not around here. Take a closer look at this. The king, after suffering such a personal and costly offense, took pity on the one who was responsible for it. That's crazy. If that were me, I wouldn't take pity. I would take revenge. But this king is different, isn't he? And not only does the king have pity. Pity is a feeling. Pity happens inwardly. But this king takes that pity outwardly, and he releases the man and forgives him the debt. $100 billion debt forgives it. Now that is crazy, right? Everybody listening to the story thinks, wow, that king is something else, right? But everybody listening to the story also thinks, wow, that servant just dodged a $100 billion bullet. He just got a new lease on life, didn't he? Jesus continues the story. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now, this servant was forgiven billions and billions of dollars in debt. In comparison, what he is owed by his fellow servant is mere dollars. But look at how he responds. It says, he began to choke him and demand him, pay what you owe. Now, that seems aggressive, right? Especially for a minimal amount like this. So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now notice that the pleading here is identical to the pleading that this servant did before the king. Have patience with me and I will pay you back. When the first servant begged for patience, what did he get? Forgiveness. When the tables are turned and this servant is asked for patience, what does he give? Prison. Now everybody listening to the story says, that ain't right. Just ain't right. Even the people in the story recognize this. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, every single person who hears this parable arrives at the same exact conclusion. Because this guy was forgiven $100 billion, he should be more inclined to forgive $100. Isn't that true? This servant is wrong. He's called wicked because of his actions. Even the other servants, when they saw the discrepancies between what he received and then what he gave, they were so distressed that they had to do something about it. So when this guy winds up in jail, don't we all conclude this guy kind of deserves it? Isn't that how we all feel about this guy? This guy should have forgave because he was forgiven. And the moment that we all arrive at this conclusion, Jesus flips the story onto us. This is how Jesus concludes the parable. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In other words, Jesus says, in every situation in your life and in mine, when you do not forgive your brother, you have just become the unforgiving servant in the parable. Do you see that? So that's Jesus' parable. Now, this parable itself is a very descriptive answer to a very specific question. If you back up right before this parable was told, one of the disciples, Peter, asks Jesus a very specific question. Here's what he says. Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Do you see the question? When somebody sins against me, when somebody does me wrong, when somebody hurts me, how often do I have to forgive them? Now notice Peter doesn't ask, do I have to forgive them? He's talking to Jesus. What do you think Jesus is going to say? No? So Peter already knows that forgiveness is the right answer. But I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life when somebody sins against me, when somebody does me wrong, forgiving them doesn't feel like it's the right answer, does it? When people hurt me, forgiveness doesn't feel like something that I want to do. And when I don't feel like doing something that I know I should do, I end up doing the bare minimum. If you have to spend $25 to get free shipping, then I'm going to spend $25.01. In the same way, Peter asks, If I have to forgive those people who sin against me, then how many times? What is the bare minimum amount of times that I have to forgive them? You see, Peter puts a number on it. 7? Maybe he's thinking of somebody in his life that he's already forgiven 6 times. Jesus says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Translating this number from the Greek is confusing. Some translations say 77 times, while others say 70 times 7. Either way, the point that Jesus is making is this. When it comes to forgiveness, you can't put a number on it. You see, Peter looks at forgiveness like a punch card. I've got 6, 1 more, and I'm done. Wait, Jesus changed the number? I've got 6, 71 more, and I'm done. When it comes to forgiveness, Peter tries to put limits on it. Do we ever do this? Are there some people in your life where you are keeping a punch card, wondering how many more times do I have to forgive them until I can be done with them? Jim, your punch card of forgiveness is at 4. Mary, yours is at 22. And Mike, you got 73. Getting close, brother. Sometimes when it comes to those who sin against us, those who harm us, those who hurt us, we view forgiveness like Peter, and we try to put limits on it, like a punch card. But Jesus' parable gives a whole new perspective on forgiveness in God's kingdom. You see, in our kingdom, punch card forgiveness focuses on what was done to me. You hurt me, you wronged me, you betrayed me, then you owe me. And I'm not going to forgive you until you pay what you owe. But Jesus tells this parable that teaches this. In the kingdom of God, forgiveness focuses on what was done for you, not what was done to you. This is the theme of this entire parable. And it's also Jesus' answer to Peter's question. But it's probably not the answer that Peter was looking for. Peter asked for a number, and instead Peter got this. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now this feels like harsh language, doesn't it? Forgive your brother or else. Now, I'm not exactly sure what Jesus meant when he said this, but I bet you if Peter is anything like you and me, then he probably jumped to some wild conclusions about what Jesus meant. Does this mean that God's going to punish me? Does this mean that God is going to kick me out? Does this mean that God is going to come after me if I don't forgive my brother? When we hear harsh language like this, we can interpret it one of two ways. Either it's a threat or it's a warning. And the difference between a threat and a warning depends on the person who says it. If that person is out to harm you, then it's a threat. But if that person is looking out for your good, then it's a warning. And not very long after Jesus said these very words, Peter was going to see firsthand just how much Jesus was for him. I bet you that this parable about forgiveness took on a whole new meaning when Peter watched Jesus be nailed to a cross. As Peter watched what Jesus was willing to do to forgive his debt of sin, I bet you those words at the end of the parable no longer felt like a threat. Because if somebody is willing to die for you, then that person is most definitely for you. They're on your side. They are for your good. They love you. And God loves you. He is for you. So much so that he sent Jesus to die on a cross to cancel your debt of sin and mine. Thank you, Lord. Colossians describes it like this. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen. I bet you Peter never thought when Jesus told that parable, he was actually going to live it out right in front of them. You see, in the parable, God is the king. And the servant represents people like you and me and Peter. We are all in this parable together, standing before a king with a debt of sin that we could never pay back. But through Jesus, God canceled our debt and forgave our sins by nailing it to the cross. And then we all, like the servant, walk away greatly forgiven by a merciful king. Do you see that in the parable?
Thank you, Lord.
Do you see that about God? That is what this is all about. But then there's another half to the parable. And the second half of the parable is like a choose-your-own-adventure story for us. In light of what Jesus has done for us, what are you going to do? How are you going to be? If we're the first servant in the parable, then the second servant in the parable represents anybody in our lives that we don't forgive. Because the theme of this parable is, in the kingdom of God, forgiveness focuses on what was done for you, not what was done to you. So when people do stuff to you, how are you going to respond? Now, I don't know about you, but in my life, this is crystal clear in a parable. But then come with me into my world, and all of a sudden it gets really, really complicated. Because when somebody does me wrong, when somebody hurts me and betrays me and offends me, I turn into Peter and I start focusing all of my attention on what was done to me. And I start to say things like, well, I know the parable says I'm supposed to forgive, but what if they did this and this and what if this? And what if, and what if, and what if? And we begin to explain all of the details about what was done to us to anybody who will listen, as if what was done to us was so bad that we are the exception to the parable. Like Jesus put an asterisk and a footnote in the Bible that says, you all have to forgive except for Dusty. What happened to you was so bad, you don't have to. Sorry, buddy. But isn't that what we're looking for? A way to not forgive. Because what they did to us was so bad that they owe us. And forgiveness feels like they're getting away with it. Forgiveness feels like we are letting them off the hook. And that doesn't seem fair. Isn't that how it feels, forgiveness, sometimes? Well, remember, Jesus is for us. So his command to forgive is a warning, not a threat. Threats come from people who are out to get us, but warnings come from people who are trying to save us. So maybe Jesus is trying to save us from something. Notice here in this verse, the phrase from the heart jumps off the page, doesn't it? Jesus could have simply said, forgive your brother. But then he added the phrase from the heart. So there seems to be something about our hearts and forgiveness that Jesus is warning us about. Do you see that? Take a look at this verse from Hebrews. It says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Notice the word root. If you've ever pulled a weed in your yard, then you know that if you simply remove what you can see, then that weed is going to spring up again and again and again, right? The weed is never going to go away unless you pull out the roots as well. And this verse says that bitterness is like a weed in your heart. And if you don't remove the roots, it's going to spring up again and again and again, causing all kinds of trouble in your life and spilling out on all the people around you. Do you see that in this verse? Now, do you know any people like this? Is there somebody in your life whose bitterness is spilling all over you? Or maybe you're the bitter one, and your bitterness is causing all kinds of problems in your life. Or maybe you are going to be the bitter one, but it just hasn't sprung up yet. Here is what bitterness is. Bitterness is anger, disappointment, and resentment at being treated unfairly. Isn't it unfairness? That's the reason why we have a hard time forgiving people in the first place. They owe us, and if they don't have to pay, then that's not fair. And isn't it true that when something is unfair, we get disappointed, and then we start to get angry, And then we slowly become resentful. Isn't that how it works? That's bitterness. Now, can you see that every time somebody does something to us, a seed of bitterness is planted in our hearts? And that seed will grow roots, and one day it'll spring up and cause all kinds of problems in our lives that we have to pay for. Isn't it interesting that in the parable, the wicked servant who demanded to be paid what he was owed ended up being the one who ultimately had to pay? In the same way, I think Jesus is teaching us that if we don't forgive others from the heart, we are going to end up being the ones who pay. Because those roots in our hearts are going to spring up and wreak havoc in our lives. And that's why Ephesians says, get rid of them. Get rid of all bitterness. I think everybody would agree that things like these, bitterness, rage, and anger, when they show up in your life, they do more harm than they do good. Isn't that true? And even though all of this right here started because of what they did to you, by allowing all of this stuff to continue on in your life, you are only harming yourself. You are the one paying, not them. So get rid of it. Pull it out by the roots. And here is how you do it. The very next verse here says this: get rid of all bitterness by forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiveness is how you pull out the roots of bitterness before they uproot your life. Do you see that? So, what about you? Do you have any roots that you need to pull? Do you need to forgive somebody from your heart? In his book, Enemies of the Heart, Andy Stanley points out four things from this parable that we all need to do to forgive someone from our heart. And I can't say it any more clearly than he did, so I'm just going to share with you these four things. Here is how you forgive from the heart. First, identify who you are angry with. For the servant in the parable, it didn't take him very long before he tracked down somebody who owed him a debt. So who is it in your life that owes you? Who is it that has done you wrong? Now, if you're having trouble figuring out who it might be, here are some helpful questions. Who do you hope that you never see again? Who would you like to pay back if you thought you could get away with it? Who do you secretly want to fail? Does that ring any bells? Does that bring anybody to mind? Now, for some of us, this is not fun, because this is bringing up old stuff that we've tried to put behind us and forget about. But there's a big difference between forgetting and forgiving. Forgetting doesn't pull out the roots that threaten to harm us in the future, but forgiving from the heart does. So who do you need to forgive? The second part of forgiving from the heart is this: determine what they owe you. When the servant was brought before the king, the debt that he owed was very specific. You owe 10,000 talents. Pastor Stanley writes this: you know that the person hurt you, you know what they did, but what exactly did they take? Because general forgiveness doesn't heal specific hurts. So what specifically do the people who hurt you owe you? The king was owed 10,000 talents. What are you owed? Is it an apology? Is it money? Is it a reputation? A relationship? A whole chapter of your life? The reason why knowing this specific debt is important is because you cannot cancel a debt that you haven't clearly identified. So who exactly or what exactly does that person owe you? And after you determine what exactly they owe you, you cancel the debt. This means that you make the deliberate decision that the offending party does not owe you anything anymore. When Jesus went to the cross, he canceled our debt of sin. It was nailed to the cross, and we owe it no more. In the same way, because of what Jesus did for us, We are to cancel the debt of those who owe us. And we do this by identifying who they are, knowing exactly what they owe, and then we cancel the debt. We choose to let them go. Now, does this mean that you need to track down that person, whoever they are, and then tell them that you forgave them? Not necessarily. Sometimes that's not even the best idea. But if that person comes to you and asks for forgiveness, then yes, of course. But other than that, forgiveness can be an act of your heart between you and God. Maybe today there's somebody specific that you need to get with God about and forgive. God, so-and-so has done this to me, and I have held on to this long enough, and I choose to cancel that debt. From this day forward, so-and-so doesn't owe me anymore. I forgive them just as you forgave me. Is there somebody in your life that you need to pray this prayer about? And then the last part is this: dismiss the case. This is the daily decision to not reopen it again. Pastor Stanley writes that our feelings don't automatically follow our decision to forgive. We're still going to feel things. There's still going to be some triggers that bring back memories. But in the midst of all of those, we remind ourselves that this case is closed. They do not owe me anymore. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, we can remember what we owe God. We can even feel some of those feelings of guilt and shame about our sin. But this verse is our reminder that according to God, our case has been dismissed, never to be opened against us again.
Thank you, Lord.
In the same way, when we forgive somebody from the heart, we are choosing to close that case and never open it against them again. So again, is there anybody in your life that you need to forgive from the heart? Because Jesus' parable teaches us this morning that in God's kingdom, forgiveness focuses on what was done for you, not what was done to you. And in Jesus, we have been forgiven by a merciful God who has forgiven us an unpayable debt. And not only did Jesus save us from our sin, but he wants to save us from the roots of bitterness that can spring up and steal from our lives when we don't choose to forgive those who sin against us. Did you see that in the parable this morning? I mean, I know it's rough. I'm there with you. I've been working on this all week. It's a hard thing, but it's there. We are a people who have been forgiven a great unpayable debt. So we become people who are willing to cancel the debt of others. Will you stand with me as we pray? God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that though we were the servant who sinned against you and betrayed you and owe a debt that there is no way we could ever pay, you took pity and compassion on us. You forgave us and you canceled the debt. And you did it in the most personal way possible. You sent your son Jesus to come down and pay the penalty for what we did by giving up his life for our freedom. God, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin that is only found in Jesus. We thank you that through it we are saved. But God, we also thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you don't want to leave us the way that we are. And not only did you save us from our sins, but you are now saving us from ourselves. God, I pray that you would gently this week remind us who it is in our lives that we need to forgive. There are roots of bitterness growing up in our heart that threaten to spring up and cause us to be the ones who pay again and again and again. God, I pray that we would uproot and forgive, that we would find the people that we are angry with, that we would identify exactly what they owe us, and we would cancel it and close it, just like you did in Jesus for our sin. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that the more that we know you, the more that we would be changed to become like you, and in this specific aspect, that we would forgive as you forgave. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.